Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We have started a series looking at this book and learning from it. If you would, just while it's in my mind, if you would remember to pray here in just a little bit, our future son-in-law, Jonathan, is being prepped right now, and at noon is going to go into surgery for appendicitis. So he's been sick, and he's feeling okay right now. He's on drugs. He's on morphine. So he's sleeping and comfortable, but do pray for the doctors as they perform surgery and that all will go well with that. So appreciate your prayers on that. The book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we'll look at it from the aspect. Last week we looked from the aspect of opening the door to the meaning of life. Now we look at it from the aspect of a book of observable facts. We looked at the introduction, and we're still in that introduction this week, to this perplexing book. And we learned that life, if left to our own experience and understanding, will not make sense. We learned that the observations and some of the conclusions of the preacher are not prescriptive, but descriptive. You understand what that means. Prescriptive means that this is what you do. This is what you are to do. This is how you are to live. This is how you are to think. Descriptive describes the thoughts and observations or a narrative that is going on in the life of a person. And so we have to be careful as well with the book of Acts, right? Because some of the book of Acts can be taken prescriptively and some of it is descriptive. The church doesn't function in exactly the same way today as it does or as it did in the book of Acts. It changed. There were supernatural things that God was doing in that time period. And so as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, there are portions of it that are prescriptive and there are portions of it that are descriptive. To make the book of Ecclesiastes totally prescriptive would be disastrous. The preacher is seeking meaning to life from a linear perspective, the same perspective that we are all tempted to take, a linear perspective. Linear perspective does not allow us to rise above the timeline for an objective look at life, but rather gets caught up in the details and perplexities that keep us from making sense. We find ourselves stuck on the hamster wheel, unable to get any perspective other than what it allows us to see at that particular moment. Ecclesiastes, by design, was intended to bring us to that point along with the preacher, but it was not intended for us to stop there. And in order to find answers, we must move beyond the observations and their immediate conclusions. The hamster wheel, the empty and pointlessness of life. And we've got to move beyond that and see that we have a choice to make. Life with God or life without God. Life with God is displayed when we understand and live the keys found at the back door of Ecclesiastes. And we looked at some of those last week when we looked at chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What do we do? What are those keys that we looked at? Remembering our Creator. We saw that in verse 1, and we traced that out a little bit through the Word. And what is the idea of this? It is remembering Him in a practical way. We looked at that in the life of Jeremiah as he was penning the book of Lamentations. And he used that word twice. And how he remembered all that had happened, the tragedy that had happened in his life. His perspective was wrong. He wasn't looking at his Creator. And we come to the following verses in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, where he says that he turned his mind. Literally, it's not the same word, but he remembered, in essence, his Creator. He turned his mind away from those things that were going over and over on the hamster wheel of his mind and in the hamster wheel of his life. And he physically or mentally turned himself to look and remember his Creator. Beloved, if we're going to make sense of this life, we cannot allow our minds to turn on the hamster wheel. We cannot just see life from the aspect of the continual hamster wheel turning. We have to remember our Creator. We also took from that we need to slow down. That's allowing God's perspective to slow down the hamster wheel. Now, can we really slow down the hamster wheel of life, or can we really get off of the hamster wheel? No. But it's kind of like going from college football to NFL football. Have you ever heard athletes talk about that? A new quarterback gets into the game. We saw quarterbacks and wide receivers and all positions drafted this past weekend, and I hope that your favorite team got who they wanted. I heard that chuckle. I know why. But there are quarterbacks in the fall that are going to enter the game. And they've played college football and high school football. And they've played at least 4 years or at least 2 years of college football. But they're going to step onto an NFL field where every single player is as good or better than the best players on the teams that they played on in college. And they're going to say this about the game: it's really fast right now. Everything's so fast. But as I learn and as I get reps, the game will what? Slow down for me. In essence, beloved, this is what happens when we remember our Creator. Life moves quickly, doesn't it? I mean, just stop and think. I can remember when I was an age where I looked at people at the age I am now and I thought they should be in a nursing home. And it doesn't seem that long ago. And I'm looking at people that are 10 and 20 years older than me and I'm going, they're not that old. Life moves fast. And boy, if we get caught on the hamster wheel, and that's where we dwell. That's where we allow our mind to be, as we saw in that early part of Jeremiah's talk about where he found himself. Beloved, life is not going to make sense. But if we will turn our perspective and remember our Creator, life can slow down because we're beginning to look at it from the perspective of God and not our humanity. We need to slow down. I remember the first time driving on the highway in dense fog. I was scared. I didn't know what to do. I was trying to really figure things out, and I was really making it overcomplicated. And I wanted to just pull off the road, excuse me, and sit. My dad said, "Son, watch the lines. If you're between the solid line on the edge and the broken line of the lane, you're where you need to be on the road. Watch the taillights. You can see that traffic in front of you is either moving or stopped. If you focus on those things, you will arrive safely at your destination. If we will live by the keys that we find in Ecclesiastes and watch for God's glory, life will be fulfilling and we will arrive safely at our destination. We need to remember our Creator. We need to slow down. We need to think or to meditate. That's the idea of seeing more than just the current details. You remember, we are linear, right? We can't, in essence, get in a spiritual, emotional life helicopter and rise above and see our life from an above or an eternal perspective. We're linear. And it's easy for us to get caught up in the details. It's easy for us to look at all the things that seem overwhelming and to forget that there is a God who is bigger than all. And so the only way to get a proper perspective, to have our thinking in a right way, is by making God our lens of perspective. And then finally, fearing God. Being in awe of Him, trusting Him, resting in Him, obeying Him. God is sovereign. But I give you this warning. Don't abdicate your trust and obedience and excuse your passiveness with God is sovereign and I can't do anything about it. You get what I said? It's easy for us to be passive and just pass it off on the sovereignty of God. God's in control and we just kick back and we don't do anything. Beloved, that is sinful. Don't use the truth of God's sovereignty to neglect your responsibility. And so we need to fear God. We need to be in awe. We need to rest in Him. But there is in that fear, as we learned last week, an aspect of obedience that is implied and expected. And when we use the keys at the back door, we can understand and view life with peace, joy, and fulfillment. But if we choose to live life without God, then we take on the attitude described by the psalmist. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. I love how concisely one commentator summarizes these verses. He says, the opening line of this psalm summarizes the Scripture's assessment of those who reject God. The term here used for a fool is Nabal. You ever heard that name before? And he lived his name. But it's Nabal, which implies a stubborn, irrational form of willful ignorance. The problem with such persons is not poor intellect or lack of evidence, but a choice in their will, the deceitful wickedness of their heart, to live as if God does not exist. I want you to process this morning, beloved, because here is the truth. When we choose to live from the perspective of the preacher as we open Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty, it's futile. When we choose to live in that perspective, we are living as practical atheists. When we refuse to move beyond that, and to seek a perspective through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of perspective that God gives us. We live as practical atheists. From God's eternal and holy perspective, the human race is like something beautiful which has been ruined or corrupted. The phrasing used here is echoed by Paul when he points out the universal sin nature of humanity in Romans 3. Right? We recognize those verses. For all have sinned. There is none righteous. And even when a person tries to be good, the effort is still tainted by the effects of sin. What does Isaiah tell us? All of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Listen, beloved, we cannot make sense of this life on our own. We cannot make this life better on our own. We cannot fix the brokenness of this life. We cannot fix the brokenness of our soul. God has to be a part. God has to do the work. In this context, David is noting the complete depravity of those who reject even God's existence. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In choosing to live life without God, we choose to make ourselves God, even if we acknowledge his existence. Perhaps we've observed it in our own life. Perhaps we've observed it in the lives of others where we focus or they focus on things and make idols out of things, whatever it be. No, we'll still acknowledge God. We'll come to church on Sunday morning and we'll worship. And we'll come to church on Sunday night and study the Word. And we'll come to church on Wednesday night and study the Word and pray together. And we'll go to Bible study. But just as we said last week, beloved, theology matters. In Sunday school, theology is easy. Affirming those things that we know about God when we're in a place where it's easy to affirm, like this morning. But theology matters more than that, and that theology matters when it comes to the rubber meeting the road in everyday life. Really, it doesn't matter what you're saying in Sunday school and affirming. What matters is what you're saying about your theology and affirming in your theology when you live life. You say, Pastor, that wasn't very kind to say that. Maybe not, but beloved, it's the truth. How we live day to day reflects what we truly believe. And so to live without God, we choose to make ourselves God. Paul reflected it in Romans chapter 1, 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And the truth is this, beloved, we were all created to worship. You will worship something. I will worship something. And our choice of who or what we worship will determine our outlook or our perspective on life. And ultimately, if we choose anything other than God, money, possessions, our spouse, our children, our reputation, political or humanitarian causes, whatever it may be, we make ourselves God. And although we desire to become our own God, we want to design the paths, create the circumstances, and rule both in our lives without the full wisdom, ability, and understanding to do so. And Ecclesiastes proves that the ultimate end of that desire is emptiness. It's vanity. It's futility. And so man is left to the question. We are left to the question. If I believe that God exists and is in control, what kind of God is he? What can we learn about God in Ecclesiastes? I love what Kidner in his commentary says. He says, but that is exactly what we cannot find out for ourselves or take any steps to control. This seems to be the meaning of chapter 9 in verse 1, which speaks of being in the hand of God. But what kind of God? To the man who knows the God of Israel, nothing could sound more reassuring. But to the person groping for the meaning of life, it is a paralyzing thought. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Is he to go by the delights of nature or by its ruthlessness? By the smiles of fortune or by its frowns, which no amount of good living or good management can control with any certainty? We're left in a perplexing place. But beloved, the truth is, we as believers ought to be like that man of Israel, and we ought to be reassured and at peace and at joy in the life that we are living because we know the God who's in control. Yet how many times, yet how often do we think and live as the world around us, and we wonder, beloved, why our pews are not full and the Sunday school classrooms are not full? It's because the world looks at us in the midst of life, in the midst of our tragedies, in the midst of handling its problems, and they don't see anything different. They see believers living as practical atheists. This brings us to the first thing that we need to glean from Ecclesiastes, and that is facing the facts about God. There's a theology of God that is present for the reader to understand. And we see him in three aspects. The first is this: we see him as creator. God created this world and set everything into motion. God created everything for his purpose and glory. Here's the truth. We cannot change the hamster wheel. Chapter 7 and verse 13, if you want to turn there and look at it with me. Chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? God created the hamster wheel. God created everything for his purpose and glory. If he created it crooked, he created it for a purpose. And you know what? We can't make it straight. I loved it when the Pharisees and the disciples were asking Jesus about the blind man. What sin did his parents commit that he was born blind? And what did Jesus say? He was born blind for the glory of the Father. Jesus healed that blind man. You see, beloved, God created the world. We can't change the hamster wheel. God set everything into motion. We see that in chapter 1 or chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And we read those this morning at the start of the service. To everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Beloved, we cannot stop the hamster wheel. We can't make it stop. Oh, as much as we would like to live forever, as much as we would like for time to stop, we can't do it. Life is going to happen. It's going to go on. God set it in motion. We learned that on Sunday nights, right? When we looked at the creation, God was creating a world in a good way to function in the way that he intended it to function and to carry on that way. God set it in motion. We learn that creation was spoken out of nothing and life breathed by God. Chapter 11 and verse 5 says this, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." You see, we can't start our own hamster wheel. At very best, we can procreate. Right? At very best, we can procreate. At very best, we can take the materials that God has given us and make something out of those materials. But God spoke everything into existence. We can't start our own hamster wheel. We can't make our own world. Well, we try to, don't we? You ever seen people who try to live in their own reality? Boy, that is happening a lot nowadays. I live in my own reality. Because somebody says that I am or I do or I want to be something or I can't be something and I don't like it, I'm going to live in my own reality. I'll just create my own hamster wheel. No, beloved, that's not how it works. We see God as creator in the aspect of what God creates is good. Chapter 7 and verse 29, it says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Think about it. It is man that messes it up. It's by our choices that we mess up things and the things that come to us on life's hamster wheel. We're sinful. We're broken. What God creates is good. We made a mess. Adam made a mess. He sinned. He represented man federally. He created a problem, and now we're all born sinners. We live as sinners by nature and by choice, and all of creation is groaning because of the sin that infiltrated and penetrated it thoroughly. But we also see God as sovereign. God rules over this world and everything in it. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? Job chapter 1, you remember Job and his response? He's just found out that he has lost everything that was a possession or was dear to him. And what does Job say in verse 20 of chapter 1? "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and cursed God and said, 'God, this life is meaningless and empty.'" Is that what it says there? No. He fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Chapter 2 and verse 26, Ecclesiastes, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Beloved, the truth is this, we cannot change what the hamster wheel gives or takes from us. Can't change it. We also see this in God's sovereignty. His plans for us and ultimately death is in his hands. Chapter 6, verse 6 at the end of the verse, we see this. Verse 6 says, yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. We can't change the destination of the hamster wheel. Can't change it. God's in control. But we also see God as unsearchable wisdom. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. Our most brilliant thoughts cannot see the whole. And although there is a desire to figure life out, we cannot see the whole. Only God can do that. We saw that at the end of our scripture this morning. He's made everything beautiful in his time. But the writer, the preacher, goes on to say, also he hath set the world or eternity in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So what should we understand about God? God's timing is perfect. Chapter 7 and verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. We cannot figure out all of the winds. You ever tried to figure out all of the winds? W-H-E-N apostrophe S, not W-I-N-S. You ever tried to figure that out? Oh, we're so idealistic when we're young, you know. We hit our senior year of high school or we hit our senior year of college and we've got our timeline set out and by this age I'm going to do this and this age I'm going to accomplish this. And how many of us have seen every one of those plans come to fruition? We can't determine the winds. We can't understand. We can't figure out all of the winds. God knows them. He is unsearchable wisdom. We also see God's reasons are perfect. Chapter 8, verse 17, then I beheld all the work of God that a man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, the wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. We cannot figure out all of the whys. We spend a lot of time there, don't we? Boy, we throw that in the hamster wheel of our mind and let it spin. God, why did you allow me to get in that accident? God, why? Why, God, did you take every child that I conceived before they had the opportunity to be born? God, why am I stuck where I am? Why am I in this miserable existence? God, why did you take my loved one when you knew how much I loved them? You see, beloved, we can't figure out all of the whys. We simply need to understand that He is unsearchable wisdom, that His timing is perfect, and that His reasons are perfect. We also need to understand this. God's ways are perfect. Chapter 7 and verse 23, it says, all this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? You see, we can't figure out all of the hows. God's ways are perfect. There are going to be times where we feel like Jeremiah, right? And what does the name Lamentations mean literally? How? How? How could this have happened? How could I have ended up here? How could God allow this? Beloved, sometimes God keeps things secret. He's God. And so how do we face the fact of God? We see it evident of who God is, and He's a wonderful God. There ought to be reason for us to rejoice. And so how do we face the fact of God? I'm not asking you if you believe in God or if you acknowledge Him. I am asking, how do you know the person of God? And as we face this perplexing question in Ecclesiastes, it reminds me of the Pevensey children in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. When faced with meeting Aslan, they heard that Aslan is a lion, and they're unsure of what to think. Should they be afraid? Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion, said Susan. Well, if there's anyone that can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly, replies Mrs. Beaver. Then he isn't safe? Asks Lucy. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you, Mr. Beaver says. Lewis goes on in the narrative, people who have not seen or been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great royal solemn overwhelming eyes, and then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. And all throughout Narnia Chronicles, we see Aslan is one who cannot be tied down. He can't be controlled or manipulated or bullied. He commands reverence and obedience, yet he reveals himself as a good and utterly compassionate one when he forgives and dies for the deceived and rebel Edmund. You see, beloved, there are times when we face the Lord and tremble at His sovereign control, His creative might, His omniscient thoughts and actions, and we should. He is justice and judgment. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge and the condemner of the lawbreaker. He ordains as He will. Proverbs says it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and is the glory of the king to search it out. When we choose to shut out God, we are choosing to place ourselves on the throne. And by reason of our hard heart, we as the preacher, in his experiments and experience, will see life from a pessimistic view, and God as simply a judge to be feared. Yet, beloved, our God is good. Matthew 5 says, "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And although revered, we should also see his love, his goodness, his gentleness, as John did with Jesus, be so in love with him that we would lay our head upon his breast, fearing him, trusting him, resting in him, loving him, and obeying him. Remember, it is the same sun that hardens the clay and melts the ice. What's the difference? It's the content of our heart that makes the difference. And we must, as Jeremiah, turn our hearts away from remembering the bitterness and the emptiness and vanity and being in that clay and mire that the sun can harden, and turn our hearts to remembering our Creator, and He will melt it like ice. If there is to be any consistency, any peace, any joy, fulfillment, or understanding, God must be the equation. And it will be what allows us to find context in facing the next thing. And that is the obstinate facts of experience. We don't have time to look at the scriptures. I'll name them for you. If you want to write them down, you can read them later. But number one, obstinate fact, life is an unending cycle. See it in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. The earth abideth forever. One generation comes, another goes. The sun goes down, it goes up. The wind blows from the north to the south, the east to the west. It turns in circles, and it returns again to its circuits. Life is an unending cycle. It may make life seem cruel. The sun rises and sets. The wind blows. A generation comes and goes. There's nothing new. Fashion comes and fashion goes. Trends come and trends go. But beloved, that is simply life. God set it in motion, and life will go on until God puts an end to the cycle. Obstinate fact number two, time cannot be stopped. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and although the poem is a beautiful, crafted poem, it's not meant to bring joy. It's meant to remind us that time can't be stopped. It just keeps moving, and the events of time just keep happening. We'd like to stop it. We'd like to go back to the better days. The truth is, the better days seem to be better because either we were young and naive, or because the longer we are from them and the worse life seems right now, the more we forget what life was really like. Nostalgia is nice. I like to stick in a Bing Crosby Christmas album. Christmas time. You know why? It reminds me of my granddad. Nostalgia's kind of nice, but you know what? It's also a dangerous thing. It deceives us into thinking that we can make time stand still. It was interesting, Psychology Today said this: clinging to the comforts of the past can hinder personal growth. If we're fixated on reliving history, we may resist adapting to the present or embracing the future. Imagine this. Imagine the New England Patriots over the past 12 years never changing or developing their playbook because it already showed success and the players knew it. Why leave the safety of what has been working while fearing the daunting task of developing new plays and the possibility of failure? Just live on the championships of the past, right? Can I ask a question? Has the memory of championships past worked the past couple of seasons? No. Time can't be stopped. Wealth and its pleasures can't fill the emptiness. We try to fill it. We try to make all we can. We try to enjoy the pleasures of life, sometimes in excess, sometimes pleasures that we should not enjoy. But wealth and its pleasures cannot fill the emptiness. Evil and oppression will always be a part of life. Find that in chapter 3, verse 16, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 4. Chapter 7 and verse 20 sounds very familiar. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Sound familiar? The preacher understood this. He states it in Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean and I am pure from sin? Sound like Romans chapter 3? Sounds like the preacher understood the heart of the problem. We're all sinners by nature, by choice, and by birth. And because of that, beloved, we need someone who can fix our brokenness. We also see that wisdom will not bring all the answers. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 makes it evident the preacher thought that wisdom would be the answer, and he only comes to frustration because the more he knows, the less he knows. The more he learns, the less he understands. Madness and folly will not bring perspective. Oh, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also vexation of spirit, chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 3 is really interesting. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. I'm going to enjoy wine and its excesses, but I'm going to try to keep my senses enough to understand what's going on. Well, that wasn't smart. What does he learn? Madness and folly does not bring perspective. And then finally, death is unavoidable. Chapter 2, verses 11, verse 13, verses 15 through 17, he looks at all that he's doing, he looks at all that man is doing, and he realizes that whether man is wise or he's a fool, death comes to both. Hebrews 9 says this, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What does the preacher want us to understand? There's still more to deal with, and we'll look at it next week. But what does the preacher want us to understand? Can you look back at chapter 12 and verse 1? Remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Are these facts pricking your heart and soul? Is life weighing you down? It's heavy on your shoulders. Remember your Creator. We've spoken about Jeremiah. He turned his heart. He turned it away from the remembering of all the bitterness, the wormwood, and the gall. And he turned it to his Creator. And peace came. He remembered the good God who, although he carries out justice and judgment, still cares for his children and doesn't take pleasure in their suffering, but will, as they seek him and reach out to him, draw them to his side and give them his grace and comfort. Remember your Creator. Notice one more thing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12 again. Remember what? Now. Don't put it off. Listen, believer, don't walk out of here this morning holding on to your bitterness and thinking that drinking its poison will somehow make things better. It won't. Some poison may take a long time to be effective, but the end results are still the same: death. It could be physical. It could be the death of a marriage. It could be the death of a family. It could be the death of a relationship or the death of a job. Listen, now is the time to take care of it. Forgive. Move forward. Don't walk out of here this morning, beloved, knowing that your fleshly pursuits, whether money or material, pleasure, ambition, entertainment, whatever they are only making you miserable and moving your heart further and further from the one who can give you satisfaction, purpose, and true fulfillment. Now is the time to take care of it. Turn from your misery to the faithful God who is calling out to you and wants to draw you to himself in love, forgiveness, and healing. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, now is the day to turn to God. Don't play with the call and conviction of the Holy Spirit. If God is speaking to your heart, if he is bringing these hard facts up continually in your mind and life is empty, you need a Savior. You're not going to find satisfaction anywhere else. Maybe you identify with the hymn writer this morning. He said, "All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his life, I now am saved." Remember now your Creator. In him is satisfaction. In him is salvation. I ask that you just bow your heads and close your eyes. I would encourage you right now, if God's speaking to you, you don't have to wait until we start to pray or until we take some time in the midst of our prayer to just reflect and be obedient to God. If you have a need this morning, you can respond right now before we ever pray. You have a need that you need help with, I encourage you, step out of your seat. Come to the front. "Pastor, I need prayer. I need help." You know what? We'll have somebody pray with you. If you need Christ this morning, oh, you can have him. Remember now your Creator. Lord, we thank you. Although there are facts that we see in Ecclesiastes, Lord, we're beginning to learn, even when we looked at how we see you in this book, that you are a good God. Lord, because you're Creator. Lord, because you are sovereign. Lord, because you are unsearchable wisdom. We can rest in you. Lord, we don't have to live this life in frustration. We don't have to live in emptiness. And Lord, especially as your children, we should never live that way. So Father, I pray, as we consider what we've looked at this morning, that our hearts would be obedient to your Spirit and that our response would glorify you in our obedience. Lord, there may be believers right now who are taking care of business because they have had a wrong perspective. Lord, they've been digging in the well of this world and the slop of this world, looking for meaning and reason and fulfillment. And Lord, they're giving those things to you right now. Lord, I pray that you would embrace them. They would see the goodness of your love, your forgiveness. Lord, there may be one here today without Christ. Father, I pray that they would inquire, that they would seek somebody out. Say, hey, I don't want to live this life with emptiness. I want Jesus. Lord, as we respond to you, we take just these few moments to meditate on your word and to be obedient to you. Father, I pray that we would remember now you, our Creator. Lord, may our obedience glorify you, our response to your Spirit. Lord, may it change our lives and our perspective of life. Father, we ask that you'd be glorified in our lives and our actions. Lord, may we be different from the world around us, living as salt and light. Use the scripture in our lives for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name.